Although I would also remind you that it would be good for you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we'll be working our way through the entire book of Jeremiah, and just in case you'd like to follow along at the text that I'll be reading from this book. Jeremiah 31, though, is the chapter that I've selected. Not surprising, sort of the summarize the book of Jeremiah. Not surprising since this is a passage that is referenced in the New Testament on more than one occasion. Jeremiah 31, this is God's word. So let us give our attention to its reading. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I slapped my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. In Judah, and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. And the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill Gareb and shall return to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be uprooted or overthrown anymore forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, brothers and sisters, tonight we have no small task before us. If you thought Isaiah was a large book to get through in one sitting, Jeremiah is larger. And not just larger necessarily in size, although it is. Jeremiah, by word count, is the biggest book in the Bible. There are more words in Jeremiah than in the entirety of the Psalms, although there are 150 Psalms. If you have taken the opportunity to read the book of Jeremiah in the past, or perhaps this past week, you'll know that it's not an easy book, not just because of its size, but because of its content. The book of Jeremiah is one of those books that they sort of joke about, where Bible reading plans go to die. It's a difficult book to get through because of its content. It's a very heavy book in the sense of the judgment that is spoken against God's people, not once, not twice, but it seems as though it goes on and on and on, with very few breaks for light. We read our text tonight, Jeremiah 31, perhaps the most shining of the chapters and promising the return from exile, as well as looking forward to Christ. Another struggle with Jeremiah is that it doesn't seem to follow a kind of historical narrative approach. And what I mean by that is that it's not necessarily completely in order. There's a couple of theories as to why that is, and if you're familiar with biblical archaeology over the past years, you'll know that they found from the Dead Sea Scrolls and others, they found other copies of Jeremiah that are old, that are arranged a bit differently. than what we might have or what might have been laid down in the Masoretic, that is the Hebrew text. And so because of this, Jeremiah continues to, at times, baffle scholars. I suppose it depends on how you approach it. If you approach it expecting it to look like Isaiah or Ezekiel, that we'll come to next the next time we meet for one of these studies, God willing, then Jeremiah is going to somewhat baffle you. But if Jeremiah is ministering during a time of tribulation and struggle, then it might not be altogether surprising to find that his own writing reflects that reality. And some have talked about the book of Jeremiah almost like a personal journal where various things are sort of written down as they might come to mind, not necessarily always in the order that they happened. And it might be one way of thinking about it. The book itself might actually give us some insight into some of the confusion. There's a moment where Jeremiah brings his scroll to the king, and his secretary reads it. And as he reads the scroll before the king, every four or five lines, the king would take a knife and cut the scroll and throw it in the fire, and cut the scroll more and throw it in the fire. And so it had to be re-given by Jeremiah to his secretary. Well, that may account for at least some of it. Perhaps it was in one order, was given in another. I'm not going to delve into that tonight. That's not our purpose. Simply to say that there are some interesting questions about the book of Jeremiah that make it a book that is worthy of our attention. Of course, being the Word of God, it's automatically worthy of our attention. But some of the challenges of Jeremiah highlight for us some of the major themes throughout Scripture. Themes of sin, themes of promise, themes of redemption. You'll notice the word, if we could use a word to hold the whole service tonight together, that we open with in our call to worship that we've sung about, it's the word covenant. We hear it again in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews chapter 8. This is a theme that holds the entire message of Scripture together, as well as helps us, I believe, to see how we in Christ, and this is why Jeremiah is so important to us, we in Christ are wrapped up in this story that Jeremiah is telling, and that's going on throughout his life. We'll begin, as we always do, with just a by way of overview, an introduction, a little bit about Jeremiah himself. So you want to flip back to chapter 1 of Jeremiah. That's where he is called. Jeremiah, as a prophet, is a bit different than some of the other prophets. He is a priest. He is of the priestly line, and that was not normal. Remember, in the Old Testament, there are prophets, priests, and kings. He's not the only priest called to be a prophet, but they were not the majority, we would say. God would call prophets oftentimes from among the ranks of common people, if you will, or of other households, not necessarily associated with the king or the priest. But there we see in Jeremiah chapter 1 that he is the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Now that we need to remember who Josiah is. We talked about this when we looked at the book of 2 Kings because we focused on the life of Josiah. Josiah was the good king. He went out and he tore down all the high places. He got rid of all the altars to the false gods. And he carried this reformation of worship throughout the land of Judah. Now it's significant that Jeremiah is called during the life of Josiah, and ministers specifically during that life. It's not the only time. That's when he's called initially, and Jeremiah will take up the rest of Israel's, or Judah, the southern kingdom's, history. He will minister through the last four kings of Judah. But it's significant because he's in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, which means that the reformation of worship has taken place. And yet Jeremiah comes with a message of judgment. So here you have perhaps one of the only times after David and Solomon where Israel, where the people of God, their king is righteous and doing the right things, and yet judgment will still come. And we talked about that when we looked at 2 Kings, and so I'll point you back to that sermon when we looked at that if you have questions about that. But Jeremiah ministered from the time of Josiah all the way until after the exile, until after the captivity of Jerusalem. This is Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 3, all the way into the fifth month of that 70-year captivity. So that lets us really pinpoint Jeremiah's ministry. It's about 40 years in length. And as far as his call is concerned, we see that he's chosen before birth. This is one of those famous verses that we look at in Jeremiah 4, 1-4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now that's again important because Jeremiah's call is primarily to Judah. But if you've read Jeremiah, one of the reasons why it's the place where Bible reading plans go to die is because he goes after nation, pronouncing judgment upon all of these other nations. And it can become somewhat daunting to sort of read through those one after another. I think highlighting, of course, that God is the king not just over Judah, not just over Israel, that is the north and the south together. He's king over all of creation, over the whole world, indeed the whole universe. Jeremiah, for his part, really pushes back against his call. He says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." His push reminds us a bit of Moses, of David, of Isaiah himself, when he saw himself in the presence of God and saw that he was a sinful man. But of course, the Lord responds to him, "Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." Now those words, that a call should sound familiar. We just heard it in Jeremiah 31 in our scripture reading. God himself claiming that that's his task, that's what he's doing. So Jeremiah is called as the prophet to carry out God's proclamation. Notice that it is God's word that is put into his mouth. The very words of God. His mouth is touched, much the same way that Isaiah's mouth is touched. And we're beginning our way through the prophets, and we need to understand the Old Testament prophets were a particular people chosen by God, and this putting of words into their mouth will become a theme throughout the entire series of the prophets. They were to speak not their own opinions, not their own thoughts. They were to speak the very words of God, inspired, inerrant, infallible, all of those things. They were to speak those words to the people of God as well as over the nations. When it comes to outlining the book of Jeremiah then, so that's just an introduction just to who Jeremiah is. When it comes to outlining the book of Jeremiah, it gets a bit complicated. As I've already alluded to, it doesn't follow necessarily an easy and sort of neat way of outline. As a matter of fact, since we live now in a great computer age, I have software on my computer and I can press a button and it will search my entire software collection and show me all the various outlines. And so it pulled up something like 50 different outlines and none of them were identical. Depending on the scholar, depending on what they were trying to study and how they were approaching it, they would outline it differently. And that's just because Jeremiah doesn't lend itself easily to be outlined. That being said, I'm going to try tonight for our purposes, and I've selected really the one that we're going to focus on is taken from, if you happen to have the ESV Study Bible, I found it to be helpful. It's taken from that resource, and it focuses really on the message of Jeremiah. I've included one before that, a focus on Jeremiah himself. Jeremiah as God's warrior, Jeremiah as God's watchman, and lastly, Jeremiah as God's witness. And there are various passages that would allude to those things within those chapters that are there, but as I said, it's not always that easy. There are other passages within those sections themselves that would probably cross over. And moreover, the for instance, chapters 1 through 33 might not necessarily, the best idea there may not be that Jeremiah is a warrior. This is just the way that some have taken it. But anyway, let's move on to the second one that focuses mostly on the message. And after the introduction of Jeremiah himself in chapter 1, it focuses then on Israel's covenantal adultery. Now this is again where we have to remember this idea of covenant. God is suing against his people. They have promised to be faithful. They have come under a covenant agreement, a contract, if you will, with God through Moses at Sinai, and they have renewed that over and over and over again, and they have been faithless to it. And so Jeremiah, and really all the prophets, and perhaps the most descriptive one that we're going to come to is Hosea, but Jeremiah is going to be very clear about how far away from the covenant they have strayed. And the fact that Jeremiah comes with God's word itself, God's appointed and anointed prophet, and the way that they will treat Jeremiah, as we'll see in just a few moments, is telling just how far they had fallen. But we begin then with their covenant adultery in chapter 2. God says to Jeremiah, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, 'Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel is holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them,' declares the Lord. 'I brought you,'" this is Jeremiah 2:7, "'I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and my heritage and made my heritage an abomination.'" And how does this happen? It follows on in chapters 7 through 10 to show the false religion and the idolatrousness that the people had themselves had entered into. Remember the first and second commandments. We could go to the third and the fourth, all those that deal with God. But the first and second, "You shall have no other gods besides me." They were not to bring in other idols. They were not to bring in other gods to worship alongside of the Lord. They were not to bow down to the god of the sea, or the god of the mountain, or the god of the hill, as well as Yahweh. But that's exactly what Israel did. They brought in all of these other idols, all of these other gods, into a kind of pantheon, and they bowed down and worshipped them all. And so Jeremiah is called to come. And by the way, remember what's happening. Josiah has gone into the land, he's torn down all the altars. What Jeremiah shows is Josiah may have been a good king, but it was too late. The people would not be dissuaded from their false worship. They would not be pulled away from bowing down to the god of the sun or the god of the moon or whatever other god they might engage. Their idolatry ran deep. Jeremiah 7 verses 1 through 4, we see they even use the temple of the Lord as false religion and idolatry. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" And what Jeremiah goes on to show is that they had turned the worship of God into a kind of superstitious idolatry. They treated the temple like a lucky rabbit's foot to be carried around with them. As long as the temple stood, they were fine. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why the judgment on Israel will be the destruction of the temple. We remember there's an illustration of this from Israel's history. Remember when Saul was king and they brought the Ark of the Covenant out to battle against the Philistines and they shouted because they had the presence of God with them. But they treated it like a lucky rabbit's foot. And so God allowed the Ark of the Covenant to be captured, Israel to be defeated. the ark placed into a false god's temple. Remember, that false god bowed down even before the Lord. Its idol, its statue, bowing down before the Ark of the Covenant. Israel had not learned. Though they had gone along, though God had brought judgment after judgment, wave after wave against them, the nation divided, the northern kingdom taken away into exile, the southern kingdom still persisted. They imitated the idolatry of the nations around them. Jeremiah 10, verses 2 through 5, thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them. For their customs of the peoples are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with the hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. And remember what Israel does. They do all those things. And they're afraid of the idols, the false gods. They worship, they bow down, they create them, they carve them, they engage in the very idolatry that God will, in other books, that God will mock. And yet, because their heart did not belong wholly to the Lord, they found themselves straying time after time, all for the same purpose. Paul tells us why this covenant was given and why it would fail. He says it was given to increase sin. He was given to trap the world in sin so that Christ would come and redeem his people. The law shows the sinfulness of sin. This is the first use of the law. It drives us to Christ. Israel, though, still trapped here in this Mosaic covenant. Yes, there's grace there. Yes, there are sacrifices. But they will be judged. They will be cast out of the land. And we must reckon with that. And thankfully, by God's design and by His inspiration, not only does Jeremiah promise the way forward, but the apostles and the New Testament writers will pick up with it. And they will return back to Jeremiah, and they will show how it's fulfilled in Christ. Well, Jeremiah, as you may be aware, has various confrontations. He struggles with God Himself, as he questions at times whether or not he ought to be, the task he's been given is altogether fair. And that's one of the other things to sort of realize about prophets. I made this comment before, that there are those who run around nowadays claiming to be modern-day prophets, called of God, whether they're apostles or prophets. They tend to live very lavish and enjoyable lifestyles. That wasn't the case in Scripture. We've been talking about the Apostle Paul's sufferings in the morning service. Well, in the evenings, we're going to see how the prophets themselves suffered greatly. Jeremiah, for his own part, he sees himself as a lamb led to the slaughter. In Jeremiah 11, verses 18 through 20. And Jeremiah himself, at times his life being threatened, thrown into a cistern, into a well, and left to die. We'll talk a little bit about Jeremiah's sufferings toward the end. But next we see his confrontations in chapters 21 through 29. He opposes the kings of Judah. This will be those kings after Josiah. He confronts false prophets. He opposes Judah's people. And he opposes false belief. These are all sort of laid out in chapters 21 through 29. Reminding us that the prophet was not called to come and to give a message of prosperity, but to warn about the judgment that was to come. To warn that God was going to send his people away into exile. And yet, as I said, there's a promise. There's a promise of restoration. A promise that a new covenant would be established. Not like the old covenant. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And it's a passage we're most likely very familiar with. Jesus himself says that he institutes the new covenant in his blood. Looking back to Jeremiah 31. The book of Hebrews, as we already read, looks at this passage and says, this Christ comes and fulfills this. No longer have this old Mosaic covenant. When Hebrews was written, when the early church was meeting, that is, that first century church, the temple still stood. There were still sacrifices and priests. There were still all of those dietary laws being followed. And yet, over and over and over again, we see in the New Testament, the command that it wasn't, that they were no longer to follow those things. Not because Jesus had come and waved a magic wand and just done away with them. Not because God had decided that He didn't like those things anymore. But because they were given as a temporary thing until the new covenant would be established. Now there's something that needs to be said here when we come to the prophets. They are difficult. There's a reason why many people sort of stay away from them, particularly pastors, when it comes to preaching. Because they're not easy to handle, to understand. There's a sense in which Jeremiah's words are fulfilled in the return from exile. 70 years after the people are removed from the land, they will return to the land. And we heard in Jeremiah 31 how often Jeremiah said by God's word that they would come back to that land. And so it was fulfilled there in that generation that returned. And yet it looked further on. And this is the way that the prophets are best understood. And the illustration that I've used many times, I hope you've memorized it by now. And for those who haven't, I'll say it again. It's like when you're driving and you see mountain ranges ahead of you, and it looks like one mountain. It looks like one mountain. And as you get into the mountain, as you begin to drive into them or fly over them, what do you notice? It's range after range after range. That's the prophets. From a distance, they saw the whole thing as one event. It would all take place in one climactic event. But as they get to it, the return from exile, the birth of Christ, the church, waiting still. We're still in the mountain range, waiting for Christ's return to bring the fullness, the fulfillment, the consummation of all the promises that God has given. We're still waiting for the new creation. So Jeremiah is looking at it all from a distance and seeing it all together. The return to the land, the new covenant. But we know the return from the land happened in 516, but the new covenant wasn't instituted until Christ instituted it at the Last Supper. So already there, we have something around a 500 to 600 year gap. And that gap continues as we wait for Christ to return. That, by the way, I think is the best way to understand Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant. And as you hear the language of the new covenant, you might scratch your head wondering, after all, Jesus has instituted it, as He Himself has said, but look at what this new covenant, listen to what it will be. And no longer, this is in verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. There is a sense in which we're still waiting for that. We still have teachers. We're still instructing one another. Paul says to teach one another with psalms, songs, and spiritual songs. Paul himself and the other apostles in the New Testament carried on that instruction and made arrangements for pastors and for teachers to carry it on even after their death, knowing that though the new covenant is instituted, it's not yet been brought to its fulfillment. We still wait for that day. And that's why I say there's a real sense in which we're wrapped up in this hopeful, longing expectation. The return from the exile took place. Praise God, we're no longer in exile. And yet we're still pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this land, waiting. We have the new covenant that Jeremiah promised. And yet we're still waiting, longing for that day when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. We still wait for it and long for it. Well, I've gotten a bit off of my notes here. We'll go ahead and just look here. Jeremiah continues with judgments against Judah and judgments on the nations in 46 through 51. And then lastly, Jeremiah closes with the fall of Jerusalem. Let's read verses 31 to 34 of chapter 52 of Jeremiah. "And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 12th, this is the end of the exile, in a sense. On the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily need, until the day of his death, as long as he lived." So we see in Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah 52, there's the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in verses 12 to 23, and the exiling of the people in verses 24 through 30. But it closes with the continuation of the Davidic line. The continuation of the Davidic line. And that's where we have to remember that there are multiple covenants going on in Scripture. There's one covenant of grace that covers the whole thing. But God calls the people of Israel in the Mosaic covenant. God makes a promise to David, known as the Davidic covenant, that he will never lack a man to sit upon his throne. Now again, that's ultimately pointing to Christ. But we see here the way in which it's preserved, even in the midst of exile, is for this evil king to bring Jehoiachin out of prison and to allow him to continue to live. And continuing to live would have been having wives and having children. And the Davidic line would continue all the way until Christ would come. Well, that's a brief overview of the outline of Jeremiah, its purpose, as we have already looked at. The warning of exile, the exile happens actually, of the southern kingdom, happens in three stages. It's there in Jeremiah 52, verses 28 through 30. And that's where we see how Nebuchadnezzar carries away captive a large number of people in the first wave. And that's where Daniel and all of his friends get carried away by Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll pick up with Daniel's story when we come to that book. It happens again under Nebuchadnezzar later on in the 18th year. Another 832 persons are carried away. And then finally, it happens a few years later in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar. They carry away another 745 persons. And it might not sound like a lot that they're carrying away only about 4,600 people into exile. But remember who they're carrying away. All the leaders, all the people of prominence. They're leaving the poor people in the land still to work it in order to tax the land and to make it useful to the king of Babylon. So this is the warning of exile that is going to happen. But I take the main thrust of Jeremiah is the protection in and through the exile. As God said, though his people would be cast off, he would not forget them. And Jeremiah gives a clue as to what's coming, because it's not just the southern kingdom that won't be forgotten. It's the northern kingdom that won't be forgotten. They will be brought back together into the promise. Ultimately, that happens through Christ. God's call to sinners, I think, is another purpose of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was sent to make these announcements, to call the people to repentance and faith in God. And he would protect the remnant. God would preserve his remnant people. Israel, though taken away into exile. Judah, though carried off by Babylon. They would not come to an end. God would preserve his remnant people, and he would redeem them. And then lastly, by way of conclusion, Jeremiah and the gospel. And I won't spend a lot of time here looking at our time coming to an end. But we see that Jeremiah is the rejected prophet. He is, among all the prophets, the rejected prophet. They do not listen to him. They do not listen to you. And in matter of fact, God tells Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 27, so you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. Again, showing how far the people had fallen. They wouldn't even hear the prophet of the Lord. Instead, they would gather false prophets around them, and they would listen to what they had to say. Jeremiah, though, not just would they not listen to him, they would mistreat him. He would be beaten in Jeremiah chapter 20, threatened with death in Jeremiah 26, and left for death in Jeremiah 38, as I said, thrown into that cistern. Jeremiah becomes a picture of the suffering prophet, suffering, rejected by the people. And yet, the promise would be that God would gather his remnant flock together. He would gather them out of exile, and he would bring them together. And then he promises, and this is in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 6. I'll pick up in the middle there. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. The Gospel of Luke shows us that this is the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus himself. He is the one who is the Son of the Most High. He is the one who is given the throne of his father David, and he reigns over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. And then lastly, and we've already considered Jeremiah 31 a bit, simply to point out that Jesus is the one who institutes the new covenant. We are under that new covenant. We have been brought together under Christ as our head. We submit to him, and we continue to walk faithfully before him. We're part of that new covenant people as we wait for Christ to come and to bring the fullness of that new covenant promise. Well, that's the book of Jeremiah. If you have questions, I know especially toward the end we've had to bring a lot of things together quickly. But if you have questions, please be sure to write them down. Send them to me, ask them, and we can work through them together. But let's go ahead and close in prayer.